Oh. Yeah, but that's... Yeah, yeah. But the thing, but Maureen, no, I'm not afraid of anyone in here like I am of you. Maureen, maybe we should go to this seminar. Amen. But let's open with the word of prayer, and then let's see what God has to say to us here this evening. Father, thank you for tonight and just all the wonderful worship, Lord, and the praise and the thanksgiving, Lord, for the things that you're doing in our lives and around us, Lord. And we're grateful, Lord, that there are people like Debbie and her husband who are engaged in this thing that is so important about keeping couples together. And Lord, what a tragedy that even within the church itself, that the divorce rate and the separation rate, it matches that of those who are not in the church. And so, Lord, that there are those who would commit themselves to being a part of something that is so vital, not just to the, in relationship to the church, but Lord, in relationship to their walk with you as representatives of Christ. So we thank you for people like that, Father. And I just want to pray about the issue with tea, Lord. We don't need to get into all that. You understand that. I just pray for wisdom and discernment how to move forward from this point. But Lord, we come now to the Word, and we ask you to open our eyes, Father, as we look at a person that for us is just, literally an ancient figure. And yet the very words that he writes and records as you inspired him to do so, Lord, are words that are extremely vital to us today, especially in light of what we see happening around us in the world. And so, Father, we give you this time, and we pray that all things that we do here, Lord, would honor and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now in the second chapter of Daniel, remember we talked last week when we began our study. Really, I've divided it into three sections. The first was that of chapter 1, which we looked at last week, and that is God's plans for his servants. When we come now to chapter 2 tonight, we're going to look at God's plans for the nations. And then when we come to the third section, we get over there about chapter 8, we're going to see then God's plans for Israel, for the nation of Israel. But right now, we're in that portion of Scripture where God, through the prophet Daniel, is setting the course of world history. And the reason that he's doing this is to simply reveal the fact that because God is sovereign, he controls history. And it's very important that we understand that history is his story. It's very important that we understand that. He controls everything that takes place. Now, last week when we looked at Daniel and his three young friends as they were pulled captives, and again, I don't want to bore you with all of the dates, but remember, in about 605 B.C., that under General Nebuchadnezzar, he was not king at that time, came down and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, took some young folks and sort of the cream of the crop, as we said last week, and a lot of valuables from the temple, and he took them back to Babylon. And because Babylon is starting to grow, Egypt and Assyria, and of course Israel is now beginning to fret about this. They're worried, they're concerned, because Babylon is a very powerful nation. And so Pharaoh Necho decides that he's going to march up on them. Remember, we talked about that. And then he's defeated at Carchemish by Nebuchadnezzar. And as he turns around and goes in his anger, he replaces the king in Judah with another guy whose name was Jehoiachin. And then Nebuchadnezzar, later on, after Daniel and those guys are in Babylon, then what ends up happening is they decide that they're going to try to combine their power one more time and their authority with Necho, and they're going to march up there and try to get back at Babylon. And at this time, now Nebuchadnezzar, who is now king because his father has passed away, this obviously angers him, and he comes, lays siege to the city one more time, pulls Jehoiachin off the throne, puts Jehoiakim on the throne, actually, I think I got that backwards, but you get the idea. The point I'm trying to make is it's really important that you understand these dates, even as boring as they are, because you need to understand the process. The third time, because they did this again, they revolted one more time, he finally marches on the city and ultimately destroys it, okay, and leaves Jerusalem in rubble until the days later on by that fellow whose name was Zerubbabel. And so this is sort of the history, and then it's sort of stayed kind of second rate, I suppose you could say, until Herod, just before Christ builds the magnificent temple of its day, Herod's temple, which of course was then destroyed again in 70 AD. But what we're talking about here is the whole point that Jesus identified for us in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in that 24th verse. If you have your notes, you have that recorded on there for you. If you don't have notes, see me afterward, and I'll make sure you get some, okay? Because I'm out right now, but we can burn some more copies if we need to. But this is what begins the period known as the times of the Gentiles. And that means that the scepter has not been removed from Judah, which was a prophecy that God gave to King David, but it has been sort of postponed. And in the meantime, while God is working with the people of Israel, the nations are going to control Jerusalem from that point on, and it is so to this day. Okay? The Jews do not control the Temple Mount. That's why we still have the Dome of the Rock there and not the Temple of Jerusalem. And so that's how we know that we are still in the midst of this period of time. So when we looked at Daniel and his three friends last week, we looked at this whole idea and this whole perspective of the attempt here is to separate Daniel, which would represent you and I, from his God by changing his name, by changing his diet, by changing his knowledge, and by changing his location. And we talked about all of those things last week. That's the attempt that the enemy makes, to separate us from our God and to assimilate us into the things of the world. And so instead of learning and understanding these things of God now, they're put into a position to where now they're supposed to be trained in the ways of the world. But we saw Daniel's character last week in that he stood against this and said, no, we will not do this. We will not defile ourselves by eating what the king eats. In other words, we are not coming down to that level. Our God has standards, and we will maintain those standards even if it costs us our life. And that's what the first chapter was all about. Tested faith, true faith, and triumphant faith. Remember, we looked at that. Now, there's a big shift that takes place when we come to chapter 2. Because here and now, the Scripture, through the prophet Daniel, is going to lay out for us the history of the world as it concerns the nation of the Jews. So it doesn't deal with any other issues because those things are not important to God. He wants to reveal to Daniel, as well as to Nebuchadnezzar, what is going to happen. And so, as we come to chapter 2, we have this phenomenal chapter that most of us have heard, and some of us have studied before, and certainly have heard other people teach on this. We've seen the charts, which I hope, by the way, we're going to try to get a screen up here so I can do some of these charts as we study, which I think will help as we go through that. But obviously, we're having a tough time just doing the sound, let alone that. But anyway, we'll get to that. But in the meantime, it's important that you understand and think back on all of that stuff you've seen. So we have this amazing chapter which comes before us, and it is a vision that is given by God to the king of the nation of Babylon. Now start thinking, I should say, in terms of Babylon. It would represent the world and its rule and its reign and its empires and so on and so forth, whereas Daniel and Jerusalem would represent heaven. And so that's the conflict. In fact, Alexander Hislop says that the Bible really is the tale of two cities, that of Babylon, which represents the world, and that of Jerusalem, which of course represents heaven. And so there's this constant conflict that's going on. And this is where we first see now that God is going to control all of this. And though as we look at world history, we see tragedy after tragedy as nation and empires just slaughter, you know, by the droves, other people simply because they don't agree with them or because they possess some piece of land that they think they should have. The idea is that God is controlling all of this and is moving this to the point to where Jesus comes back and sits on the throne, which was, of course, promised way back at the beginning. Okay? So we have the chapter 2 brings to us this Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is the dream. And God speaks. Remember, he gives Nebuchadnezzar the vision, but he does not give him the answer because he is not a man of God. That, the answer to that, or the interpretation, we might say, of that vision is going to come from God, and therefore it is only going to be revealed to the man of God. That's why Daniel comes into this. Now, if you look on your notes on page... I'm not sure what your pages are because mine are a little different. But on number 2 there, God's plan for the nations, chapters 2, 1 through chapter 7, verse 28. You guys see that? I'm not sure what page that is for yours. I should keep those written on mine so I'd know what to tell you. There's a little bit of an introduction that I've written here to sort of try to explain this a little bit, sort of to help you out. In this particular section, chapters 2, 4, and 5 are visions and interpretations given by God to the rulers of Daniel's day. We're going to see another one that is given to another ruler whose name is Belshazzar. Okay, not Belteshazzar. That was David's or Daniel's name. There is a repeated pattern as you study these visions that are given. There's a repeated pattern of revelation, and then of rejection, and then of realization in these rulers' responses to God's plan. God shows them their way, they stand against it, and then they realize that God's ways are going to be going to take place regardless of what they think. Now in chapters 3 and 6, there is arrogance on the part of these leaders. Both those chapters, which fit nicely, as you can look at the numbers there, in between these chapters, are these rulers how they rejected and they rebelled against this revelation that God has given them. There is arrogance on the part of the leaders and a challenge to the sovereignty of the God of Israel and to the man of God. In chapters 2 and 7, we see the whole of world history in kingdom perspective, or as you can see there, I've written there in Luke 21:24, as Jesus called it himself, the times of the Gentiles. Now, as we look at this first thing, and I'm going to sort of slide through the first part of this because just sort of highlight some things. But the first thing you can see there on your notes in the first 13 verses is that these visions, the revelation of God, are hidden from the worldly man. And no matter how he tries, he's never going to understand that. Because he wants to see things from his perspective and understand things from his perspective so that he can act from his perspective. The problem is, his perspective, as we've already seen, is that of arrogance and of rejection and of rebellion, right? So God hides these things, his plans and his purposes, from the world, but reveals them clearly to the man of God. So from the worldly man, and the first group that you can see that he hides these from is even from the powerful. So in verses 1 to 3 here is the explanation of what's going on. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, that's about 602 BC, roughly. The reason that's important is because this is happening at the end of that 3 years of training that Daniel received by Nebuchadnezzar and the leaders of the nation, remember, to conform him to Babylonianism. This is right at the end of that. Nebuchadnezzar is very young in his reign at this particular point, and at this same time that this is happening, Jehoiakim is working on that rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. So even though we don't see that in the passage, understand that that's what's going on. So all of this stuff is happening at the same time. Okay, but God is only worried about revealing that which he is about to do. So in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now, interestingly enough, as Daniel wrote this, the words that he uses here is that not wasn't just one dream, but it was a recurring dream. In other words, it was a dream that Daniel had over and over again. And he recognized right off the bat that this was not a normal dream. Something was taking place here that was outside of his scope of understanding. Okay, so much so that whatever he was seeing in this dream has caused him to lose sleep. He's agitated by this. Okay, then the king gave the command to all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. So the king says, well, look, if this is outside of my understanding, my scope of understanding, there are those that are wise in the ways of the world, and so I'll call them in. And I'll ask them to tell me what the situation is. And so he brings all of the really smart dudes from his time. Okay? These are the guys. These are all the guys that hold the PhDs in Daniel's day. Amazing how God does things like this and hides it even from those who have it piled higher and deeper. Right? But this is the cream of the crop here. You have to understand this as far as understanding things. The king says, look, I can't figure this out. So he brings in the smartest guys that are available in his kingdom. Probably these guys were very known to be very wise. In fact, it's believed that from here was where the Magi came from, by the way, from this area anyways. But the wisdom of these guys was well known. So he brings these guys, assuming that they can answer him. But there appears to be sort of a lack of trust that he has in these guys, and I'll explain that to you as we move on. Notice verse 3, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Okay? So The dream has been hidden clearly from the powerful. Now look at verses 4 to 13. It's also been hidden from the wise. You see, from the horizontal plane, God is not interested whether you're powerful or you're wise or not. It makes no difference. His plans, his purposes are just that. His plans and his purposes. So then in verse 4 now, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king. Now notice this, because this is very significant. They spoke to the king in Aramaic. All right. Now why is that significant? I think I've explained to you guys before that the Bible is written in three languages. The Old Testament primarily is written, obviously, in Hebrew, because that was the language that Abraham and those guys spoke, okay? And the New Testament was written in what we call Koine Greek, okay? In other words, it was the language of the people of the day. Even though Jesus and the apostles spoke Aramaic, okay? That's the language that they spoke. But they wrote in Greek. I know it's kind of weird, but that's what they did. But interestingly enough, even though the Old Testament is primarily Hebrew and the New Testament is Greek, there's a third language that enters, and it is the language of the Aramaic, right? And this is what happens. And you need to understand this. If you look back up at the top of your notes there, from this verse through the end of chapter 7, the book of Daniel switches from Hebrew into the Aramaic. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but that's exciting to me. Because God wants to make sure that as He's revealing His plans and His purposes to the kings that are going to rule during this period that He's about to lay out before them, that He's going to speak their language. There's not going to be any confusion in interpretation. And so from this point on, the book through the end of chapter 7, the book of Daniel is written in the Aramaic language. And so that's really significant. Of course, we don't have to worry about that because it's all translated in English for us. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and they said, "O king, live forever." That's what you did when you showed up before Nebi, right? At least if you wanted to survive, that's what you did. But it's interesting. We'll see how this plays out. "Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." But notice the king's answer here. "But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap.'" He didn't mess with Neb. Okay? Here's the thing. This thing is so bothersome to me, and you guys are supposed to be so smart, that if you tell me something that is not wrong, you're toast. And everything you possess is toast. I mean, that's ultimately what he's saying. "And your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." Now, interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar calls these guys together, and the first thing he does is to reveal to them the plus and minuses of not interpreting the dream correctly. Okay? So the guys automatically are standing back, but they're going, "Oh, that's no problem. Once he tells us the dream, we're going to figure it out, right?" And they probably would have. However, Nebuchadnezzar apparently doubts these guys, because look at the next statement. Then they answered again and said, "Well, then let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give his interpretation. Tell us what you saw, so we can figure it out." And the king's going, "No. If you guys can tell the future, the dream has happened in the past, you should be able to interpret the past. I'm not telling you the dream." You see what's just happened? He's just put them on the spot. Already having laid down the plus and minuses of incorrect interpretation. Okay? "Then the king answered and said, 'I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm.'" You guys are toying with me here. You think that if I spill this stuff out that you're going to give me some interpretation, having, you know, thinking that maybe I forgot a little bit of the dream and you could persuade me with that. But apparently Nebuchadnezzar was a very brilliant guy himself. He said, "No, I'm not falling for that. I want you to not only interpret the dream, you're going to have to tell me what the dream was." Now think about that for a second. If you're one of these Chaldean dudes and you're standing before the throne, you're quaking like a leaf here, right? You're terrified because you realize that he's asking something that you were powerless to assist him in, right? Or to interpret. So these guys are shaken. "If you do not," verse 9, "make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, fellas." And you know what that is, okay? "For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed." So here we see his heart towards these wise guys. Even though they had all of the smarts, they had all of the documents, they had all of the stuff that said how smart they were, he clearly doesn't trust them. And notice what he says, "For you have agreed They were summoned. They knew what was going on. Oh, we're going to go tell this guy. We'll just get him to tell us what happened, and then we'll all agree and say, well, this is what it was. And he'll go, oh, great. But see, he's smarter than that. That's what's happened. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Tell me the past. You can tell me the future. You should be able to tell me the past. Notice verse 10. And then the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth. True or false statement? True statement. Absolutely. They're exactly right. Maybe they are smart. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. What you're asking is unheard of. You can't possibly think that we can interpret something that you're not going to tell us it is. Now, they're kind of going out on a limb here, aren't they? Because they're saying, A, that they disagree with the king. That's what they're ultimately saying, right? You're wrong, king. You got the wrong perspective on this. And not only are you wrong, you're the only one. No one else would possibly expect this of anyone else. See that? Verse 11. It is a difficult thing that the king requests. Yeah, that's why you're called a wise man. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except not as the gods. That's very important that you understand what you're seeing there. Right? Remember the gods of Babylon. Anyway, there's a bunch of them. Okay, trust me. They were what we call polytheistic. They worshipped Marduk was one of them. Anyway, but notice it's the translators did this right. They got a small g in here because it's not talking about God, so it's talking about the false gods, in other words. But no one can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not in the flesh. Well, they're not dwelling in the flesh because they don't dwell. They don't exist. I love the scripture. It says, and I wish I could remember where it was. It just came to my mind. It says that, if you want to make gods, and this is obviously paraphrased, but if you make gods who can't see, who can't hear, who can't walk, and who can't feel, you're going to be just like them. See? It's amazing to me. Verse 12, for this reason, the king was angry and very furious. Now think about that. He's just angry, but it increased to very furious. He's upset. This is not a good thing to do to a guy like Nebuchadnezzar because it didn't mean anything to him for him to take you out. And he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out. Now notice this, and they began killing. The killing had already started. Okay? Killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Why? Because they had been trained by these very wise men. So Daniel gets word of this now. So though the plans of God are hidden from the worldly man, even the powerful or the wise, they are revealed to the spiritual man. Verses 14 to 16 are Daniel's petition. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch. Remember, that's the dude that was put in charge to help train Daniel in these things. The captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. So not only is this guy training Daniel, now he's the guy out there, slaughtering all of these guys. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Notice that Daniel doesn't say, please spare my life. I love this about Daniel. You see that? They're not afraid of death. We're going to see that from the three buddies over there in the furnace. Remember here in just a little bit. These guys aren't afraid of death. He's not asking to be spared. He knows what's coming. But what he wants to know is, man, what has ticked this guy off to the extent that he would just wipe all of us out? Then Arioch answered and made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king interpretation. So Daniel says, well, wait a second. If that's all you're asking, give me some time and I'll talk to God and we'll see what we can do about it. So there's Daniel's petition. Now here's Daniel's prayer. Now Daniel understands something that I think oftentimes we misunderstand. We like to look at things and try to figure them out and stuff without ever waiting and asking the Lord, what's really taking place here? What's going on behind all of this? But Daniel, because of his character and his integrity, he understands what he has to do. So in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember their Aramaic names, or Babylonian names, I should say. So that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. Interesting that these guys, in spite of everything that's surrounding, the threat of death, the threat of everything that's taken place, and all of this move, the one thing that they know is, you know what, guys? We got to pray. We got to pray. We got to get right on our knees and get our faces right into the throne of God. That's what we need to do. This is why they're able to do these things later, to stand when everyone else bows, to be thrown into the lion's den and all of the other stuff, because it starts here. So they went, in the last part of that verse, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed. Notice where the secret comes from. It wasn't that Daniel was brilliant and was able to figure this out. He was no more or less, than the wisest of Babylon, or the wisest that Babylon had to offer. Daniel didn't know the secrets of the dream. It had to come from outside of Daniel. And it came from the person that they sought in prayer. It obviously came from God. So the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Now Daniel receives a vision. But notice that his vision is explained, because he's God's man. God doesn't give a vision to his man or his woman and then leave us groping around for answers. If he shows us something, he shows us what the answer is as well. We're not like Nebuchadnezzar, who see things and then don't interpret them. So now, Daniel gives praise to God. And this is interesting to me, because you understand the character of Daniel. First thing, let's pray. And then the next thing, now that we've received an answer, and they realize it's the answer. How do they know? They haven't talked to the king yet. They don't know what it is. I mean, think about this. What's really taking place here? They're just sure something. But they don't know what this guy saw. But they're trusting God. And you know what's interesting? The minute they recognize the fact that God has answered the prayer, notice that the very next act is praise. Look at verses 20 to 23. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God." Notice, capital G, Elohim, right? "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." Not the wise of Babylon, not me and my three buddies. They're His. "And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." That's one of the key verses of the book of Daniel. In other words, He's what? He's sovereign. He removes kings and raises up kings, and He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Did you catch that? He gives knowledge to those that already possess understanding. Interesting, isn't it? But we're talking true understanding. Verse 22, "He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in Him." You know why He knows what's in the darkness? Because He is light. And remember, the only thing that darkness is the absence of light. So if God is light, there is no darkness, right? Revelation tells us all that. Verse 23, "I thank You and praise You." Notice the capitals again being used. "O God of my fathers, You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's," notice this, not request, "His demand." Now the power of God gets to be displayed because of this. In verses 14 to 30. "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king.'" Now remember, when he went before the king before, he didn't actually get to the king. He talked to the king's servant, and the guy gave him reprieve. This is now, he's going into the presence of the king. "And I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah,'" in other words, a Jew, "'who will make known to the king the interpretation.' And the king answered and said to Daniel," whose name was, and here was, remember, his Aramaic name, or his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, "are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king. Now remember what the king just said, "Are you able to reveal this to me?" Important that you see that, because watch Daniel's response. "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king.'" I wonder if he just sort of paused there a little bit, and just the guy just went, "Oh, I don't know." But, verse 28, notice this, underline it, highlight it, point arrows at it, whatever. "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." Not one of yours. Sorry. "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He," not me, "has made known to the king," to King Nebuchadnezzar, "what will be in the latter days." Interestingly enough, the king has not revealed anything. Now watch Daniel. So Daniel not only is going to tell him the dreams. I love this when God does this. It's always so complete. He's not just going to tell him what he saw and then interpret what he saw. He's going to tell him what it was like when he was seeing it. Isn't this awesome? Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed. See? Isn't this awesome? I love this. It doesn't just go straight to the interpretation. Here's what you saw. This is what it means. Now, he's telling him, this is why you were struggling. This is, remember why you were rumbling around on your pillow? He couldn't possibly have known that. So Nebuchadnezzar here is finally clearly seeing something. So you, O king, were watching and behold a great image. Whoops. Where was I? What verse was I on? 29, verse 30, sorry. But as for me, the secret has not been to reveal to me because I have more wisdom than any living, but for our sakes to make known the interpretation of the king that you may know. Is that the right verse? Huh? Oh. I'm sorry. Okay, we'll come back to that verse in just a second here. Well, I thought I'd finished 29, so I just jumped naturally to 30. Verse 29. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets had made known to you what will be. Now verse 30. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Isn't that awesome? Now, here's the plan of God. And what are we seeing here? The times of the Gentiles. You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. The great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. You can just see the king going, yeah, yeah, can't you? You know? Some interpreters wonder whether or not he couldn't remember the dream. And that's why he said, you guys need something. This thing's really been bothering me. But it doesn't appear that way. It seems that Daniel, that God would, this makes more sense to me. But anyways, verse 32. Now, the image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. In verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. In other words, it all collapsed into a heap and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this stone, whatever it is, hits this thing, the whole thing collapsed. But notice, it's all these metals, right? It's all of these metals. And yet he says they were like chaff. You know, chaff on the threshing floor, right? They would bring the wheat in. Then they had those big, what they called winnowing forks. And they would always put it on a sort of a high spot where there was a prevailing wind. And they would have the stuff stacked here. And then there would be a big tarp over on this side. And then they would throw the stuff up in the air. And as they threw it in the air, the wind would carry the waste off. And it would carry the wheat or whatever right on there, and then you just get this big pile. And that's what he's talking about. And he's saying that's what's happening here. Though it's precious metals, you see, what's happening is it's going to be threshed like grain, and the bad stuff is going to be blown up. Verse 36. So now Daniel has just done what upset the guys. Did you catch that? Now notice what he says. This is the dream. So now Daniel has told him the past, hasn't he? Ultimately, which is what Nebuchadnezzar was asking his wives. This is what you saw, and this is what it was like when you saw it. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it to the king. So he's just done everything that the astrologers could not do. See the significance of that? You, O king, are king of kings, at least at that point in time, for the God of heaven, notice this, has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. You're only reigning as King Nebuchadnezzar because God has placed you there. And you need to understand that. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw, iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, notice this, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days, now this is extremely important, this verse, and in the days of these kings, what kings? Those of the unmixable iron and clay. In the days of those kings, he's talking back to the ones he just explained, the iron and the clay. It's in the days of those kings. So in other words, whatever this last kingdom is, okay, it's in that time. Now watch this. And in the days of those of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. What has happened to the rest? They were destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. Now I love this last phrase. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Neb, you can take it to the bank. It's a done deal. Now, I'm going to read through just real quickly the last few verses, and then we'll talk just a little bit about this, and then we're out of here. Verses 46. So now, because of this, the king has realized what's going on. Daniel has just given him the history of the world. Did you catch that? That's the significance of what this is about. And so, you know, he's all, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's just running around and going, oh, yes, finally. He's freed from this thing and stuff like that. You can just see him picking Daniel up, right, and just going, oh. And here's what he, now Daniel is promoted. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his place, on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Tell me all those standing around didn't drop their swords when they saw this. What? The king? Why? Because of Daniel? Are you kidding me? Because of the God of Daniel. It isn't Daniel he's falling before. He's falling before the God of Daniel. Isn't that awesome? He fell prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly, now I love this, truly your God is the God of gods. Whoa. He's still holding on to his gods though. See that? But your God is God. He's the Lord of kings and the revealer of circuits, since you could reveal this circuit. Secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over the old wise. Remember Joseph? He's threatened for his life. He's taken out of everything, and all of a sudden, there he is at the top of the heap. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that, but that's what God always does. Verse 49, also Daniel petitioned the king, and he said, and so he goes for his buddies. Hey, what about these guys? Now, you notice the names here, and now because they're coming into the king's court, because we're in this section, they're Hebrew names, which we saw earlier. Now we're using the Babylonian names, and he said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Two words there, for those of you that think I pronounced this funny. And Abednego, over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. In other words, he sat where decisions were made. That's the point. Now this is awesome, and I wished I had more time to get into this. But what has, I've already stated this 100 times, what has actually taken place now is world history. But notice that God has given the vision, and everything that Nebuchadnezzar had seen and Daniel has now interpreted is from a man's perspective. His view of kingdoms on this earth are of, notice, precious metals. Did you catch that? From man's perspective, the kingdoms of earth, the empires of men, are like precious metals. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, which is strong, right? And then a stupid rock shows up out of nowhere. What's up with that, right? But that's man's view of his kingdoms. But did you notice something else? The top, the value declines, right? From gold to silver to bronze, to get it to so on and so forth. But as the value declines, the lasting effects raise. The kingdom of Babylon had the shortest reign of them all. And ultimately Rome, which is represented by the iron, lasted the longest. Now it's interesting because, and I shouldn't give this away, but when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see God's view of those same kingdoms. but it isn't precious metals. Does anybody know, just out of curiosity, chapter 7, what is God's view of the kingdoms of men? Beasts. Beasts. You guys think you're these precious things? No. That's not it at all. You're like a lion. You're like a bear. You're like an eagle and a leopard. That's all you are. And then something that nobody can even figure out what it is. So, just if you want to write these down, I just want to give you the dates for these things just to show you. And if it's really cool, if I had these charts, I'd show you the thing and all these, you know, the whole deal. But the head of gold, Babylon, ruled the world from 606 to 539 BC. You may not even be interested in this, but just to show you. So you can see they're not very long. In fact, less than 100 years. A little over 100 years, I'm sorry. And then the Medo-Persian reign. Remember, Babylon is modern day, for the most part, not exactly, but for the most part, Iraq. Medo-Persia today would be recognized as the Kurds and the Iranians. The Medes and the Persians ruled in 539, from 539 to 330 BC. So you can see there's an increase of about 100 years, roughly, in the duration of the kingdom. And then in 330 BC, we all saw the movie. Alexander the Great enters the picture and conquers the world in 330 BC, starting the Greco the rule of Greece over the world empire. It makes the world speak Greek, and so on and so forth. When the derivative of that is Latin, which we still carry today, because if you look in a dictionary or you watch these kids with spelling bees, they want to know where the origin of the word is. Is it Latin? Is it Greek? Is it whatever? That's why, because Alexander did that. It was his fault, if you're into spelling. So, friend, he ruled from 330, but died very quickly, or began his kingdom, or he held the world in 330, but he died very quickly. The kingdom was divided up. We're going to talk about all that later. He ruled till about 150, when a fellow by the name of Pompey shows up and starts, and some of these other guys, Julius Caesar, and all of these other dudes and stuff like that, and then Rome from 150, and they ruled till roughly, we're not really sure, because you can't nail down a date for the destruction of the Roman Empire, but roughly 500 AD, though it has continued on. Notice, remember the iron mixed with clay. There's parts of the Roman Empire that are still out there, even in our day. And then, of course, the kingdom of the Antichrist. We still don't know the dates for that, so I can't give you any. But it's close, right? And then ultimately, the stone, which wasn't cut out with hands, strikes this thing. That, of course, is the kingdom of Christ. Now, I've heard it said a lot of times in the past that people would say, well, I just don't believe that, you know, there's a literal millennial kingdom. You know, the reign of Christ. I think we're actually already in that. Whatever. There's all these different views and stuff like this. And this is the passage that I always take those people to. And I said, now, okay, let's look at this. Babylon, a literal kingdom. Well, of course, history proves it. Of course. Medes and Persians. Absolutely, history proves it. You know, a literal kingdom for Greece. Yes. A literal kingdom for Rome. Yes. But spiritual kingdom of Christ? No. Notice that the statue is standing where, folks? On the earth. And the stone, which of course represents Christ, that strikes this thing, strikes it where? Where it joins the earth, at the feet. Did you catch that? It hits it at the feet and it brings it all down. The kingdom of Christ is a literal rule. Reign, I should say. Okay? It's literal, just as literal as the others. So we can take you to chapter 7. We can look at that one too if you want. But it goes over and over again, all of these. So the kingdom of Christ is a literal reign of Christ on this earth. We call that the millennial reign. Okay? But, so that's sort of the process that's going. So, I just wanted to point that out to you. So, Daniel chapter 2 is an amazing chapter. And this is one of those chapters. This in particular, 7 and also, but primarily, 11, which the critics hate. And they say this could not have been written by a fellow by the name of Daniel who lived so long ago because it is too exact. Well, of course it kind of. Daniel was just like you and me or anybody else for that matter. Certainly, the wise men of Babylon, but he wasn't. He spoke on behalf of God. And remember, if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with Jesus, because Jesus said, according to the writings of the prophet Daniel, Jesus attributed to Daniel. You got a problem with that? You got more problems than to worry about who wrote Daniel, because you don't believe Jesus. Amen? So that's what we see in chapter 2. Now the stage is set, and everything else that's going to happen from this point on all deals with this. And hopefully we'll have the chart thing up where I can show you here and show you a comparison of these kingdoms from man's perspective and from God's perspective, and to show you why all of this is significant. But ultimately what this is about is, remember, God is sovereign. He does what he wants with kings. And he's going to raise up his king. And his king, of course, is Christ, which we read in Revelation. The king of kings and the Lord of lords. That's where it's all headed. And he was showing that to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel began to recognize it. And it was written, I believe, so that you and I in 2006 can begin to understand it as well. God is still on the throne. He is still in control. And it is still going according to his plans and his purposes. Amen? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for these words that are so encouraging. Lord, words that for the critic have been attempted to be torn out, twisted, perverted, rearranged, you know, spit on, whatever, rejected, rebelled against. Nevertheless, Lord, they remain true. I mean, Lord, we look around us in the world today and we see that this is exactly right. And it's an amazing thing. But Lord, it shouldn't amaze us, because as Daniel recognized, there is a God who controls all of these things. And Lord, that is why we come here, to learn from you. So keep us mindful of these things. And remember, Lord, that if you can control history from this perspective, you can control things that happen in our lives day to day. May we come to the point where we trust you with what happens every day, regardless of what it looks like from our perspective. Because our perspective is not the correct nor the proper one, Lord. So help us to remember that. So thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of these folks to come out tonight. Thank you for, we pray for those who were not with us for whatever the reason may be, Lord. Now go with us. Keep us safe until we come back together again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys.